Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, Lord God. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us with the words of eternal life. Father, my prayer is that we would learn more and more about you and your ways through your word, Lord, that would be obedient to it, Father.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord, that we would share it with others. Freely we have received, let us freely give.
Amen.
Father, we pray that you'll make divine appointments for us, Lord, in the coming week, that we might share those words of eternal life with others. Prepare hearts even now, Lord, that we will encounter along the way, Father. And Lord, help us to be bold in our witness, especially in these last days. Open now our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Praise God. Just to give some context here, Saul is finally dead after trying to kill David for years. David was anointed as his successor to the throne of Israel. Saul was Israel's first king, and he and three sons were killed in a battle with the Philistines at Gilboa. His son Ishbosheth replaced him, but over a period of time, over a period of actually 7 years, there were all kinds of palace intrigues and that sort of thing, and finally David emerged as king, not only over Judah, but over all Israel. He gained the upper hand. God didn't want to give them a king. They insisted on a king to be like the other nations of the world. God wanted to be their king, and he wants to be our king, the king of our lives, the king of our hearts, the king of our minds, the king of everything that pertains unto us. And in fact, when they asked for a king, Samuel, the last judge of Israel, was grieved. And yet, he said, I will continue to pray for you. And he even gave us a warning. He said, if I failed not to pray for you, I would be sinning against God. That is something that we should all pay attention to. If we don't pray, we are committing sin. And especially for God's people. I pray for Joel Osteen. I pray for Kenneth Copeland and others that I'll mention in short order, in line with something else. But I am commanded, we are all commanded to pray, especially for those of the household of faith, even if we're questioning whether they are truly of the household of faith. We're to pray for them. Now, metaphorically here, we have a picture of how the flesh, represented by Saul, has to eventually give way to the spirit man within us, represented by David, a man after God's own heart. Why was David, I say it all the time, a man after God's own heart? Because he was always after God's heart. Even when he blew it, which he did many times, he would repent. Lord, forgive me. And he would weep before the Lord in repentance. And he was always, if you read the Psalms, the ones written by him, they're always seeking God. They're always seeking him and seeking and reaching out to God. You and I can be men and women after God's own heart, just like David, if we are seeking him on a regular basis. As we mature in the faith, the new man has to conquer the old man. So we can conform ourselves more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, even though we are going to have failures along the way, as David did. The new man has to constantly be he will be striving with the old man for dominance. And as long as the new man within us is dominant, we will be able to do the will of God all along the way. Let's face it, we all received a birthday present from the devil when we were born. It was called the sin nature. And we will wrestle with that sin nature until the day that we are either raptured or resurrected after death. And it has to be crucified so we can walk in newness of life. You know, God reluctantly chose Saul, and he gave him an anointing, a special empowerment, so that he could rule over the people of Israel. But it was David that he really wanted in that spot and would eventually raise to that position, and it would be David who would reintroduce the Levitical priesthood to Israel, who would be responsible for getting a temple rebuilt, even though he wasn't allowed to rebuild it himself because of all the blood on his hands. He was a man of war. And it would be David who would, through his son Solomon, usher in the golden age of the Jewish people. They haven't seen anything like that. If you read the Kings and Chronicles about the golden age of Jewry under Solomon, it was just incredible. And you have to wonder, you know, how somebody like Solomon, who asked God for wisdom, God gave him, he made him the wisest man there was. You read the Proverbs, there's so much wisdom in there. And he gave him riches on top of that because he didn't ask for riches. And he gave him everything that he could desire. And yet, he fell away from the faith in his latter years. It's a scary thought. You know, he took to him strange wives and he started to worship their gods. He gathered to himself gold and horses and chariots, and he did all the things that Moses had warned about, knowing ahead of time that they would eventually have kings over them. He did everything that Moses said he shouldn't do, and he fell away from the faith. We have to be so careful. It's a day-by-day process. We have to be Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, every single day of our lives. We have to make that commitment to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to follow you today. Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Lord, I'm desiring to hear your voice. Tell me what direction to go in today, Lord. And persevere. That's something that we don't hear too much of, but the old-time saints preached about it all the time. You have to persevere in the faith. We have to occupy until he comes. We have to continue in the most holy faith and contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, as Jude tells us. But Saul was like those in Jesus' parable of the sower, who sowed on stony ground, and the seed was sown was the word of God, who endure for a season, but when testing comes, they fall away. David would be like those who receive the word of the Lord with gladness and bring forth much fruit. Both men were given ample opportunity to be obedient to God's will and to flourish, but only one persevered. Despite his failures and setbacks, David continued in the faith. You know, Jesus was recognized by many in his earthly ministry as the Son of David. They called out to him, those who needed healing. Oh, Son of David, heal me, Lord. We don't hear anything about him being the son of Saul. Now, I want to talk about this process of spiritual, and I'm going to throw a word at you, declension. Again, it's a word we don't hear much about these days, but the old-time saints preached about it and spoke against it all the time. Spiritual declension. It means decline or deterioration. And Israel's last judge, Samuel, anointed Saul as king by pouring oil over his head. And Samuel told Saul he would experience several signs as tokens of his new anointing, including meeting a band of prophets, and it says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And he added shortly after that, "For God is with thee." So far, so good for Saul. But it wouldn't be long before his disobedience would cause God to reject him and turn to David instead. Bob read that scripture out of 1 Samuel 15. I'll be referring to that in a minute. The incident that caused all this was his order by God through Samuel to completely exterminate the Amalekites. If you remember the Amalekites, they were the people who attacked the Israelites when they first got delivered from Egyptian bondage. They came against them. Here's a people who had been slaves generation after generation for 400 years. They knew nothing about fighting. And here these Amalekites, they just wanted to go through their land on their way to the promised land, and they attacked them. And God said, "I'm going to deal with them eventually." And here's where he finally comes to the point. You know, God allows and allows and allows until we come to the point, or a nation comes to the point, where their cup of iniquity is full. And then he judges. That's what he did with the Amorites, or better known as the Canaanites. I believe that's what he's doing with America. He is allowing our cup of iniquity to come to fullness. And I believe he's already begun to judge us. And I believe it would take another Jonah preaching to Nineveh in order for God to withdraw his hand of judgment. But I believe it's already begun. This crazy weather we're having, all the calamities we're having, the Muslims, you know, attacking all over. It's just, you can see God's hand of judgment. And we're at a critical point now. Because President Obama has asked the Supreme Court to affirm same-sex marriage. Remember I talked about the ordinance of the Amorites? When certain things become put into law that are like a fist in God's face, that nation opens itself to judgment. We have 55 million abortions, the shedding of innocent blood, and now we are pushing Israel to divide their land. Those three things in combination bring us to that point where God has to judge. Or he has to apologize to those he did judge in the past. Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaan, the Amalekites, because their cup of iniquity was full. And I believe ours is full. I believe we've passed the point where God is going to spare us any longer. I believe we're going to deteriorate as a nation. And I don't even want to think of what's going to come upon us in the days ahead. I'm hoping and praying that the rapture will occur and spare us what's going to come when the economy collapses and people are rioting in the streets and it gets really bad. But I always pray, "Lord, have mercy on the righteous." And I am righteous not because of anything of my own, but because I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as each one of us is who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So what did Saul do? He killed most of the Amalekites, but he left the king, Agag, alive, and the choice cattle and spoils of the Amalekites. And worse, he assumed the office of a priest by making a sacrifice. When Samuel didn't show up, like he said he would, to make a sacrifice so that they could carry out God's will, Saul said, well, I'll sacrifice it. And Samuel's excuse was that he spared the animals so that they could be used as sacrifices to the Lord. He saved the best of the flock so that they could be given to the Lord in sacrifice. And in Samuel's rebuke of Saul, we get an important spiritual lesson. Bob read these scriptures this morning, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The fat was the choicest part, always went to the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What did Jesus say to his disciples, and by extension to us? John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Obedience. Not obey some of his words. Not obey or keep those commandments that we like and reject or ignore the other ones. But to keep and obey all of God's word as he reveals it to us. You know, there are some things that I didn't realize were sinful until I really got into the word and realized that if I continued in those things, I would be grieving the heart of God. And he will show us, and he's not going to hold something against us that we're ignorant of. You know, in the secular world, ignorance is no excuse if you break the law. But in God's world, he'll make sure that we know what the rules are, what the ground rules are, and then he expects us to be obedient to what he shows us. Even Jesus learned it. We're told in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, as a man, Jesus had to experience our experience in order to identify with us. And he had to become our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He had to experience what we do and yet be without sin. He had to be perfect, without spot or blemish, in order to meet God's standard of justice. That's a high standard. God's standard. You know, you've all experienced it. You've run it, you're trying to witness to someone, and basically, you know, even like I was reading or watching a clip when Ed Koch, the former mayor of New York, died. They were doing a documentary on him, and he said, oh, I believe, somebody asked him about his view of the afterlife, and he said, well, I believe in an afterlife. I believe there's reward and punishment. And he said, I think I'll be rewarded. Even though he remained a Jew and rejecting Jesus as Messiah and Savior, people think they're going to be rewarded because of all their good deeds that they do. He did a lot for New York. I met Ed Koch. He was a very impressive man. Interviewed him once when he was up in campaigning in Middletown. But he's not going to get a reward because the standard is absolute perfection. So that even if somehow any of us could manage not to sin, and I don't think we could do it for a day, in thought, word, or day, indeed, but for the rest of our lives, we still have to deal with the sin nature that we inherited from the first Adam. It's hopeless without Jesus. Only Jesus lived the perfect life, and only his sacrifice is acceptable to God. Our obedience is in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says God will take vengeance upon them, quote, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Put your faith in Jesus. Even Nicodemus, a very high-ranking Jew, Jesus told him directly, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. There's only one way there. Now, what did Samuel mean about witchcraft and idolatry? You know, God is looking for an obedient disposition in His people. So that even if I don't know everything there is to know about God's will, at least I have a teachable spirit. And I want to obey God. I really do. I want to be corrected when I step out of His will. So He's looking for that, and as we bring our sacrifices of praise and good deeds to the Lord, He wants that obedient disposition. And rebellion in our hearts is tantamount to setting our wills against God's will, and thereby making an idol out of self. That's what He's talking about with idolatry. When we rebel against God and insist on our will instead of His, we have made ourselves an idol. Now, witchcraft is a strong word, but God says rebellion and disobedience are just as abominable in His sight as witchcraft. I imagine because it attempts to substitute manipulation of the powers of darkness to achieve certain ends. You know, witches cast spells and do that sort of thing. And what people learn the hard way, usually, is that you can't out-manipulate the devil. They think they're in control of the spirits, but the spirit is actually, those dark spirits are controlling them. And God says it's an abomination. Rebellion and stubbornness are things that God hates. I think Paul's words to the Galatian believers could be applied to Saul. Who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the spirit, are you now going to revert to the flesh? And that's exactly what he did. So serious did God consider Saul's disobedience that it says in 1 Samuel 16:14, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And at the same time, Samuel was instructed to anoint David. And it says in 16:13, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, in the Old Testament, before Christ and the cross, the Spirit of God would come upon men and women to empower them for service and to do certain exploits for the Lord. But the Spirit could depart as well. God could withdraw His Spirit. That's why David, in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, says, cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Thank God, under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit indwells all who put their trust in the Lord, and Jesus promised that He would abide with us forever. Praise be to God. Now, what other faults did Saul exhibit in his downward spiral? A big one was jealousy. He was jealous of David, who had bravely confronted Goliath and won the heart not only of the people, but of Saul's son, Jonathan. Proverbs 6:34-35 says, for jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content though thou givest many gifts. Jealousy is a green monster, isn't it? Mm-hmm. David gave Saul the gift of life on a number of occasions. He could have killed him, but he spared him because he recognized him still as God's anointed. David had integrity. And in Saul's mad chase of David, he was so enraged and so jealous that he came upon this man named Ahimelech, who had 85 sons, and they were all priests, in a place called, I don't know how it's pronounced, N-O-B. It's either Nob or Nob. And he discovered through a spy that this man Ahimelech had helped David out and his band of men that were following him, given him victuals, food, and he even gave him Goliath's sword to use to defend himself. And so what did Saul do? In his jealous rage, he not only slew Ahimelech, but 84 of his 85 sons, who were all priests. And he exterminated the residents of Nob. Is it Nob or Nob? Nob. I refer to my Jewish expert there for all things Jewish. Only Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, escaped, and he fled to David to warn him and tell him what Saul had done. And David was heartbroken that he had been responsible for the death of someone who had helped him out. Now it says, it's interesting sidelight here about David's followers. He had put together this ragtag army of about 400 men, and it says in 1 Samuel 22:2, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented or bitter of soul, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." Sounds like us, doesn't it? Sounds like the people that Jesus gathered unto him as well as his disciples. I don't know about you, but when God saved me, I was in distress. I was broke. And a lot of my life was a mess at that time. And he became the captain of this soldier right here. Praise be to God. And I get goosebumps every time I think of my salvation. Praise God. You know what I remember most about it? I was sharing with that young man who came that week, Bob, was the feeling I had of just for the first time in my life being clean. I felt clean inside. Like God had just made me squeaky clean. And it was the greatest. I had no idea what happened to me. But he had cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God. That's what I seek to have every day as I seek the Lord and long for his presence. Praise be to God. But here Saul was really losing it. Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is bitter than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Saul was exhibiting pride, arrogance, rebellion, vindictiveness, jealousy, rage, and murder. These all now characterize the man who would be king, Saul. The man who formerly prophesied now fell prey to the deceit of his own heart. You know, I take that scripture out of Jeremiah very seriously, that the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's so true. You know, I find the more time I spend with the Lord, the more he shows me how deceitful and wicked we really are. You know, we are truly a depraved people. And only God could save us. Only God could transform us. Only God could rebirth us into something that could be acceptable in his sight, and it's only acceptable because of the overlay of Jesus' righteousness that is upon us, so that when he looks at me, he sees Jesus' righteousness instead of my filthy rags of unrighteousness. Praise be to God. Why he chooses to do that, I don't know. But I sure am glad that he did. A man in Saul's state will not hear from the Lord. Psalm 66:18 says it all. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that is true. We have to go to God constantly in repentance. And sometimes, as I've said before, I even have to repent of my inadequate repentance. Because my repentance, I would realize, because God would show me in the Spirit, was not fully genuine, was not 100%. So I had to repent of my bad repentance. Now the Philistines were amassing at Gilboa to defeat the armies of Israel, and Saul grew afraid. It says he greatly trembled, and the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. He was afraid. Have you ever been afraid? You know, when you know that you're out of God's will, and you just feel fearful, you know, like something is bad is going to happen, or whatever. But the righteous are bold as a lion. You just know that even if you are hit with something unexpectedly, God is going to give you the grace to deal with it and to overcome. It's the proverbial hound of heaven bearing down. You know, that's a poem by a man. It's a lengthy poem, but it's called The Hound of Heaven, who was a Christian. It talks about how God is constantly, you know, on people's case like a hound, like a bloodhound, going after them and trying to bring them to the place where they'll surrender to the Lord, where they'll come to repentance. And that's where the phrase came from. I forget the guy's name. Thomas, I think, was his last name. But in 1 Samuel 28:5, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Samuel was now dead. So where does Saul turn to try to get guidance? "Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Oh, but a man of or a woman of God wouldn't go to a witch, would they? How many desperate Christians turn to these false prophets and apostles out there for a word from the Lord? You know, this guy Bill Hayman is anointing apostles and prophets all over the place. He's got about 500 of them now. And the head of all these people is a guy named C. Peter Wagner, former Fuller Seminary. He was John Wimber's mentor, by the way. And he believes he's an apostle to the apostles. And he is anointing these people. And, you know, we talked about Elijah's list and all these things. These people are prophesying out of the deceit of their own hearts. Just like it says in Jeremiah 23. You want to read about false prophets? It's a good place to start. But, you know, people like Rick Joyner. Now, back in the late 90s, Rick Joyner prophesied, got it directly from the Lord, that God was going to destroy California by earthquakes and nuclear weapons. And it was going to happen within a span of 6 months or 8 months, whatever it was. You know, he actually had a big following. He still has a big following. Why, I don't know. But people gave up good jobs who followed him and believed him in California and moved. And of course, it never came to pass. It may one day. California may fall into the ocean, who knows? But he never apologized, or never. These people destroy people's lives, and they never do anything to make up for it. You know, they actually go around. There was one of these, it's called the New Apostolic Reformation, is what this movement is called, headed by this guy named Wagner. And one of their people went to a church down in Port Jervis a while back. I know a woman who went to this meeting. And they actually were charging people, if you give me $50, I'll give you a word from the Lord.
Really?
And there were people giving them money to receive a word from the Lord. And these people, if you ask me, I've read their writings, they have familiar spirits as far as I'm concerned. They're not hearing from the Holy Spirit. They're hearing from another spirit or the imaginations of their own hearts. I know someone who gave them $50 for a word from the Lord, and it turned out to be foolishness, of course. And what about Christians, so-called Christians, who call these psychic hotlines to get a reading? I work with a woman who purports to be a Christian, and she said, oh, but they, you know, they really, they are right on target, you know? Even Satan. But what they do is they ask for your name, and as soon as they have your name, they can get all sorts of information about you. And a good one can, you know, read into that and, you know, dance around a little bit until they get a hit on something in your life, and you know, well, the Lord is showing, or the spirits are showing me that this is, you know, a problem with you, and blah blah blah. And people pay good money for this. Christians do go to witches, although they don't call themselves witches, they call themselves psychics or seers or whatever. The only Sears I want to go through is Sears Roebuck. Praise be to God. Now, Saul disguised himself because he had previously banished all the witches and sorcerers and warlocks from Israel. So he had to disguise himself, and he visits this witch at Endor. And he asks her to call up Samuel from the dead. Now, a spirit did appear to the woman, but who was it? We read in 1 Samuel 28 that the witch described the spirit as an old man covered with a mantle. Saul, not seeing this spirit himself, perceived that it was Samuel. But was it? You know, I've checked a lot of commentaries, and almost all of them believe that it was Samuel. I don't. I disagree, and I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, God strictly forbids necromancy. That's contact with the dead. And in Deuteronomy 18, he even says that one of the main reasons he was sending the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites was because of their occult practices, including necromancy. I don't believe God would do something that he forbids and calls an abomination. Especially since you have New Agers out there claiming that, well, it's in the Bible. It's in your Bible that you believe in, that somebody actually called up the dead and it was Samuel. And, you know, they use it as ammunition against the Christian faith. I don't believe God would do that. And Saul never saw the Spirit. He only took the woman's description and perceived that it must be Samuel, never saw it himself, and the message that the Spirit gave was of such doom and gloom that it eventually caused Saul to commit suicide. Now, wouldn't a spirit from God warn Saul and call him to repentance and to be reconciled to God, and to stop chasing David and stop being disobedient and repent and throw himself on God's mercy instead of telling him something so negative that it drives him to kill himself? I don't believe it was Samuel. I believe it was a spirit. In fact, the only commentary I could find where they agreed with me was Matthew Henry. He called him Satan right out. Right out. He says the spirit of Satan appeared to him. I said, thank you, Matthew. You and I are on the same page. Praise God. Now, I won't be dogmatic about it. If you want to believe it was Samuel, that's okay. At any rate, Saul did fall in his sword in battle. He was mutilated, beheaded by the Philistines. They hung his body on a wall so that they could gloat over him. And thus ended the life of Saul. Now, here's somebody who went the opposite. He went from the uttermost to the guttermost. God has taken us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Amen? He made a wonderful deal with us, God. We bring Him our worst, and He gives us His best, which was Jesus and all that that entails. Do you think we'll see Saul in heaven? I don't. I don't believe he was ever saved. The Spirit of God came upon him for service, but he was an unrepentant murderer. He never repented of murdering Ahimelech and those 84 sons of his. The Bible makes it clear, Paul, that murderers will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're talking about unrepentant murderers. Son of Sam over there in Sullivan Correctional was a murderer, but he repented, was born again, and now he has a bigger ministry than most people on the outside going for him. And I believe he will enter heaven. And I believe that Saul could have repented. I believe Judas could have repented, but God foreknew that he wouldn't. I believe anybody can repent up to the point of death. I believe that most won't. I don't believe Kim Jong-un is ever going to repent, or some of the other dictators, like what's his face from Venezuela there?
Chavez.
Mr., you know, pronouncing and then on his deathbed he said, please, I don't want to die, you know, please don't let me die. It's good reason. But there's also the fact that Saul killed himself. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, suicide is the unforgivable sin, but, and I know people who were just so desperate that they took their own lives, and that they're in the hands of God. I would never pretend to tell someone that, oh, they're okay, or they're not okay. I just don't know. But I do know that it's a sin that you can't confess and be forgiven for. You can't confess ahead of time, because that's presumptuous sin. You can't confess afterwards, because you've already done it. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. I believe that includes, thou shalt not murder yourself, as well as others. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm just pointing out that Saul had reached the bottom, and it didn't lead him to repentance and to turn around. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I believe he was guilty of that, as well as a number of other things. Jealousy leads to a vengeful spirit, and God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Jealousy, pride, envy, murder. And what does Jesus say? If you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. His standard is even higher. We're not supposed to be angry with people. We're not supposed to lose our temper with people. We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. And of course, rebellion is at the heart of iniquity. Proverbs 17:11, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Saul, at least in the beginning, had good intentions, but he turned out to be like that brief parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 21. It's about a man who had two sons, and he told them, one, go and work in my vineyard. The man says, I won't. But then he repented and he went to work in the vineyard. Second son said he would do it, and then he didn't do it. Now who was obedient? Which one did the will of his father? The one who started, said, I'm not going to do it, but then he repented and he went and did it. And God always rewards obedience. You know, I had a very dramatic experience with it once, where I was working on the record, I was a Sunday editor at the time, so I had my own corner office where I had privacy. I loved it. And I was in dispute with someone, and I was on the phone with them. And we were arguing back and forth, and I just, you know, lost it. I was just so angry with that person. I finally slammed the phone down and hung up on them. And I was so enraged. I was a young believer at the time. I'll excuse it by that. And I walked out. I said, I got to get out of here. I got to go for a walk and calm down. And I'm walking out the door, and I started up the hill. And God just put it on me so heavily. You go back, call that person back, and apologize to them. You want to know somebody who didn't want to be obedient? Apologize? I was absolutely right. Remember how many times Jack has said, you can be right and still be wrong? I was right about the issue. There was no doubt about that, but I was wrong in the way that I handled it. And I said, no, I'm not going to apologize. No way. No, no. And God just kept on me, like the hound of heaven, just kept on me until finally I said, all right. And I went back and I locked myself in the office. I called the person back and I apologized. And do you know that I've felt the anointing of God really heavily in certain circumstances. But in that little office, after I hung up that phone, the peace and the power of God was so potent after I had been obedient to what God told me to do, even though I didn't want to do it and every fiber of my being rebelled against it. Just the act of obedience, God blessed it in a mighty way and taught me a very valuable lesson. I'll close with one more scripture. 1 John chapter 2. You know, we always view John as the one who, you know, leaned on Jesus' breast and who, you know, God loved and everything. Jesus loves every one of us. He's no respecter of persons. The reason that he leaned on his breast is because he was the closest one to them. And when they ate their meals at that time, they reclined. And he almost had to be on his breast. But John knew that Jesus loved him, that God loved him. And I know that God loves me. I know that I'm beloved and accepted in the beloved. And I'm loved of God. God is no respecter of persons. I used to be jealous of John, you know. Well, how come he loves him? Or I used to be jealous of Daniel, you know, when the angel appeared to him and he said, you know, Daniel, you're very beloved of God. Well, what am I, chopped liver, you know? I want to be loved of God too. And then I finally discovered that I am. God loves me, and he loves you. He loves every one of us. We are beloved because we have put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:3-5. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Praise be to God. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just be purged. Just purge us, Lord, of rebellion, of stubbornness, Lord, of any aspect of our being that fights against your word and your ways and your will, Lord God. Help us to just fully surrender unto you, Lord. Father, just we want David, the spirit man, to wax stronger and stronger. And the flesh man, represented by Saul, to wax weaker and weaker within us, Lord God. Give us victory day by day. Make us overcomers, Lord, and we overcome by faith. And our faith is in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. If we love you, Lord, we'll obey your commandments and we'll keep your word. Help us to do so, Lord God. And Father, lift us up every time we fall. The proverb says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he's lifted up every time. Praise be to God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.